I'd like to have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading with you with verse 1. This is a passage that should be familiar to everybody. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto man. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being fast past feeling have given themselves over to unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The sure knowledge that we have salvation is, in my opinion, the greatest information that God gives to man. I've had some times in my life when I've had to sit back and look at my life and see the things that had transpired in it. And I know my own mind better than anyone else. I know my own thoughts. And I know that even so, some things weren't outward, that there was still that inward thing that I had to deal with. And I've had to go through some real severe trial to figure out and to decide whether I have been or whether I have not been in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. I heard Billy Graham say one time that he had never doubted his salvation, that he had always been sure of it. And I have a little doubt about that. If he's got salvation at all, I have an idea that he has doubted it. He just doesn't want to admit it. I think the meaning of the word, make your calling and election sure, is just exactly that. To sit down and weigh the things and see, when we have no desire for the things of God, and when the Bible doesn't mean anything to us, and when we have no hungering for the fellowship of the saints and no prayer life, when the things of the world seemingly encroach upon everything that we claim that we hold dear, and Jesus Christ, as it were, is nothing but just a dim memory, I think it's time that we sit down and say, look, am I really one of his or am I not? Because if I am, this is no way for me to conduct my life. And we talk about divine revelation. There is definitely proof. I said last night, where darkness once ruled, light now is now enjoyed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are many elements in the conversion of a soul, but there are two that stand out. One of them is the originating cause of God's grace, and number two, divine truth as the instrumental cause. We cannot be saved apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is an absolute essential instrument. By the way, just as we're saved through the Word of God, so also are we kept by it. When I see people who spend no time at all in the Scriptures and go day by day and never let the Word of God dwell in them richly, as the Scripture said, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. When I see that happen with people, I often wonder what is real, if there is anything real in there. Because just as they start off in the Scriptures, you have to continue with it. Psalm 19, David said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And Christ told his disciples, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's a constant thing that goes on with you. It's not something that just happened. It's something that goes on day after day. Now, one of the most comforting doctrines in the entire Bible, as far as the child of God is concerned, is the doctrine of divine election. Many are disturbed when this doctrine is mentioned, and there is great controversy over this teaching, but the fact remains, to the child of God, election brings satisfaction like nothing else. Now, I'm sure there are times in every believer's life, as I said, that doubts are present. The question comes, am I really in the faith, or am I just another deceived sinner? Comes to all of us. Passages such as Matthew 7, 22 and 23, disturb us such as this, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We read the words of Luke 18:8, and we shudder because Christ said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We see phrases such as, many are called, but few are chosen. And enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be, which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We wonder if we really are one of God's own. And rightly so, for to be deceived on the matter of one's personal relationship with God Almighty is a terrible matter to be left dangling. In addition to the Scriptures I just mentioned, there have been folk who I've known who were church members for many years, and from all outward appearances were good people, who professed godliness to the point that all of their friends accepted them as true believers, and yet they confessed that they were deceived people, who had to cry out to God for salvation, for mercy, and were gloriously saved. I had an occasion once when a woman made a profession of faith at one of my meetings. She'd been a church member for many, many years, taught Sunday school. She's a wife of one of the leading men in the church. As a matter of fact, the man had at one time gone off to school and had gotten a degree in a theological seminary. and had thought about going on the mission field and thought about preaching, but decided that he would function better if he were working in a local assembly and trying to help a pastor. And he was. He was a man who was a great blessing to his pastor. And when his wife was saved, her husband said to this, he's terribly shaken. He said something like this. He said, "You know, Brother Rhodes, I've lived with this woman for all of these years, and I've accepted her as a child of God with no reservations." He said, "There's something that bothers me. If she's just now being saved, then I wonder what my own standing is." And you know, I think that's good. And I want to tell you something, dear people. I'm not here now to make you doubt your salvation, but what I'm here to try to do this morning is to show you some things that are marks of a true believer. And if they're not in your life, then if I were you, I'd start doing something about it. I told a woman right here in Jackson, Michigan many years ago, she said, "Well, what would you do?" She said, "I've come to the conclusion I'm not saved." And I said, "Well, if I had come to that conclusion and I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I'd been deceived in this matter, then I don't think I'd eat or drink or do anything. I'd just get somewhere and get alone with the Lord, and I'd stay there and say, 'Lord, I can't do anything. I'm helpless. I'm totally inept in this matter. I have nothing to offer thee. If I've been deceived in this, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to do anything. If I've got to starve to death, if I never taste another drop of water, I'm going to stay here until I know that God has done a work in my life.'" I said, "It's serious business." And she did exactly that. I had an occasion in my own life. I won't go into it in much detail, but I'll say this, that I had a time when even after preaching for many years and after teaching and knowing what I know about the Scripture and everything, I began to question, say, "Dusty, you know, there's something wrong. Either you're just blatantly going against what God wants you to do in your life as a child of God, and you're trying to shake off any restraint, or you're not a child of God at all." And you see, I happen to believe something very strongly, and I want you to believe it. When Paul said in Philippians, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," I happen to believe that's a command from God Almighty. That's Jesus Christ commanding you. According to 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "If any man think himself be spiritual, etc., let him remember that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That's not left up to us to do with as we please. We must be very careful about that matter. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You're not responsible for anybody else. You can't look at anybody else. You can't say, "Well, if so-and-so's a Christian, I am too." That doesn't count. But do it with fear and trembling, because one thing is evident from the next verse: "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And I happen to believe that if God ever takes up his residence within you in the form of Jesus Christ and through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and so on, that once he takes up his residence, he never leaves, he never departs, and he does work in you. If there isn't a working going on at this particular time, and you're not sensing the work of God in your life, go back and ask yourself the question, did he ever do anything in my life? Am I a recipient of God's working in my life? Because obviously something's wrong. I think Bart asked a question the other night, and it's a disturbing question. Where are the Elijahs today? Where are the outstanding people, like we read about in the Bible? Well, I happen to remember, and I didn't give you the answer at the time, but I happen to remember that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, according to what the Scripture teaches. And I have to admit that there aren't any Jeremiahs, and there aren't any Ezekiels around, there are no Daniels, and there are no Josephs around. I said the other night in preaching, where are the Marys? Where are the young women today who are godly? Where are the young men who, like John the Baptist, could get a message from God and be willing to go out and shed their blood to deliver the message of Christ? John was not an old man when he began to preach. He was just a kid. When John, the apostle, was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, I happen to believe he's about 13 or maybe 14 years of age. He's just a young boy. And we don't have any Elis anymore, and it's true. But the reason we don't, and the reason we don't see any giants of the faith is because I think we've set far too low a standard for ourselves. As long as you're content not to have any conversation with God and prayer is not part of your life, then you're not going to be doing any praying. And I'll be honest with you, and I want to say this as kindly as possible, that all of us in this room right now, whether you like it or not, and you probably won't like me for saying this, but whether we like it or not, you're right now just as spiritual as you want to be, and that's all. The only reason you're not more in love with Jesus Christ is because you haven't wanted to be. The only reason you don't know any more about this book than you know right now is because you haven't wanted to know anything about it. I was telling the group down in Ohio the other day that I had lunch with a man, and I told him, I said, look, you don't want to know God's Word. He said, well, how do you know I don't? I said, I just know that you don't. I said, you keep telling me you want to learn. I said, the truth of the matter is you're not doing anything about it. If you really want to learn, how come you're not in there learning? Yeah, I look at my own self, and I'm not unusual. I'm just another man. When I wanted to know this word, I never stopped in it. I stayed up all night long. I saw the sun come up many and many and many a morning. I mean, I don't mean once or twice a week, but day after day after day. And you know, there are still times like that. There are still times when many a time at night I'll get to study and go all night long. Even with the knowledge that I have right now, there are certain things that intrigue me. I still keep on doing it. And I confess to you also that there are times when I'm cold and indifferent, and when the Word of God does not have preeminence in my life. Well, I happen to believe that one of the reasons we have doubt is because a lot of us don't know what the true proof marks are of a believer. It's relatively easy to join any church today. It's easy to get into a fellowship such as we have. If you stay out of trouble and you give to the program and you teach a class in most churches and you join in with various church organizations, etc., most people accept it at face value. No one questions their stand. I've said this to you before, sometime probably two times back, something like that. And we have to remember that while man looks on the outward appearance, God still looks on the heart. It's in the heart where conversion finds its mark. Man is so deceptive and so eager to accept certain societal rules that he can imitate almost any behavioral pattern to the satisfaction of those around him, and therefore not only convince them, but convince himself that he is indeed what he says he is, a child of God. The marks of heavenly citizenship, of being members of the body of Christ, of being partakers of the nature and the life of Christ himself are evident. We are all become the sons of God by the same means. This passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we read in here tells us that we have a unity in here, that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that there's only one body, there's only one Spirit, there's only one hope of our calling, not many. There's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism. But then he goes on to say, in verse 7, but unto every one of us, that is, unto each individual of us, there is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That each one of us have a different gift or a different measure of it. We're not all given the same thing. We pass from death unto life in this new existence of ours. The natural state of all men is one of death, dead in trespass and sins. And I've said time and time again that man is not sick and in need of help, but he's spiritually dead and in need of salvation. And in the marvelous work of salvation, God gives us an entirely new nature. The natural man is flesh and blood, and as such he cannot inherit the heavenly kingdom. There has to be something more if he's going to be outfitted with an eternal fellowship with God. Now God uses several things to do this. First of all is the regeneration experience itself. Secondly, we're adopted into the family of God, and in adoption we have a new name. We are members of a new family. We have all the privileges that all the other members of the family have, and all the walls between us and God are removed as we're brought into the status of full sonship. Thirdly is that of becoming members of the body of Christ. With Christ as our head, we become members one of another. Each of us have a separate function and a responsibility. And a body isn't going to function if one of the members of that body, if one who professes to be part of that body, is not in working order. You know, I was amazed here a while back how some truth came home to me. Just before I went to the Philippines, I knew I was going to have to do some walking. And I had agreed to meet Bo Ozen and Virginia Davis in Pensacola and have lunch with them. And on this particular morning, it was a Wednesday morning, and I was coming down the steps in my apartment, having on my trifocal glasses and not being able to see very good. I didn't have a light on, and I thought I was on the bottom step, and I was the second step up, and I went down. My legs remained on the staircase, and my body hit the bricks down below, and my head up against the wall. And I laid there for the longest time, trying to determine whether I was conscious or unconscious. I wasn't quite sure. My elbow was hurting, my shoulder was hurting, but I couldn't feel anything in my legs. My legs were both still up on the steps. And I said, well, if I've broken my leg, or if I've broken both of them, which is possible, I still got to get to a telephone. And I was a good distance away from the telephone. It was up on the wall in the kitchen, around the corner from where I was. I said, I'm going to have to try. So I got in there and began to try to move my legs. And I got a hold of one and got a hold of my pants. And I had this suit on right here. And I got a hold of my pants and pulled and got one leg and got it down the steps. And I moved around, moved my foot and everything. It felt pretty good. It didn't seem like anything was broken. I moved it back and forth a little bit, but the other one was still up there on the steps. Then I got it down. I finally got that leg down, and I finally moved around. Both knees were banged up, and they still are. And I finally got to my feet, and I realized that I had a bad sprained foot. And a truth came home to me. That my body wasn't, regardless of how good it wasn't going to function too well with that foot not working right. You know, it's true in the body of Christ. We're not very many people in Maranatha Fellowship. Frank and I were talking the other day down in Ohio, and I said to him, I said, you know, Frank, in a fellowship as small as ours, I said, it's always a marvel to me that there's always a certain number of people that seemingly are all screwed up all the time. They'll get right, and then somebody else is all messed up. Have you ever noticed that? You've seen that, haven't you? I mean, about the time you think everything's going right and everybody's functioning right, somebody, we got an ankle out of whack. We got a leg that's not working too good, and the body's not functioning right. Danilo asked me over there in the Manila. He said, you know, Brother Rhodes, he said, everybody in this fellowship, you tell me there's not many people. They must really be consecrated Christians. I said, you'd be surprised, Danilo. Some are and some aren't. And I'm always amazed that we get done what we do get done. But remember this, that because we are a body, and we're not all gathered together in one place, we are dependent upon one another. I'm severely hampered in my ministry, in my thinking and so on, when I know that there's some people out there that if they're not in agreement with me, at least they're not, they don't say they're not, but they're not living as if they are in agreement. And that bothers me. I'm going to deal now for the next few minutes in this message and the one to follow with evidence. I'm going to be dealing with the doctrine of sonship and adoption and regeneration. I'm going to lay down some principles that are biblical, which have stood the test of time. And the number one principle of anyone who is a child of God is that they will, in their life, enjoy divine principles. They won't tolerate them. They won't put up with them. They enjoy them. Actually enjoy them. They'll enjoy them more than anything else. I've seen the time many years ago when I was a racehorse enthusiast. Wasn't in the ministry, by the way. But every day of my life, I went by the bookie. And I could tell you what horses were racing at Hialeah, what were called a racetrack in Miami, what was going on at Roosevelt Downs in New York, and etc. And I read the racing news, and I checked out wins and so on. And, you know, I did pretty well with it. But my time was occupied with that. And I probably knew more about horse racing than anybody that went in there. And the bookie told me, he said, you make pretty good choices. And I think over a period of years, I probably made some pretty good money. But that was on my mind. That's what I was interested in. And in due time, the Lord saved me. And I never thought that I would ever enjoy the principles of Christ like I enjoy them now. And the older I get, the more I enjoy them. I'm going to tell you something. It's not because I'm getting older and I no longer take pleasure in sin because of my age. That's not it at all. It isn't. Because I could be just as sinful and just as rotten as anybody that ever lived right now at my present age of 71. But I have learned that all these other things that entice you, these things that stand off there, the siren call, the beckoning that goes on from outside, from the world itself, is always going on. And if you heed even a little of it, if you stop and listen to it, and if you even glance in that direction and you begin to fall prey to the guiles that are out there, you're well on your way of losing your testimony. That's how simple it is. All through these years, I've watched people come and go. Been a heartache. Some I thought were really going to do something for the Lord, and in due time they proved that they weren't. I used to say it's a good idea to wait a year and see where somebody's going before you pronounce any kind of a favor or judgment on them. Then I began to say, well, 1 year isn't enough. Maybe we ought to take a look at 3 years and then five. You know what I'm thinking now? I'm thinking in terms of 10 years or more. And I tell you why. And you say, well, who are you to judge whether somebody is or not? I'll tell you this, that I believe God's called me to be a teacher. And I believe God has given me a certain amount of truth. I believe that with all my heart. I don't think I'm deceived in that. But I don't believe that God wants me or expects me to stand up and ladle out truth and to dispense it to someone who doesn't want it or deserve it. Does that make sense? There's some scripture on that. Didn't Christ say, don't cast your pearls before a swine? When I see that people do not enjoy divine principles, then I have a question in my mind. Well, what's with these people? I've got some dear friends right now that I've been talking to for some time. You know, it's been several years that we've been dealing with. I remember Bill Jardine over in Pennsylvania. I guess 10 or 12 years. I gave him literature, talked with him, answered questions and everything. Then he began to show some interest, and I said, well, you know, I believe it's really worked. It didn't last very long. Now I don't know where he stands. I had a young preacher down in Virginia that for a long time was getting tapes when I was up in Pennsylvania. He'd get tapes. He was going to a Bible college over at Appalachian Bible College in West Virginia. And at that time, and then later on went into the ministry, he was getting tapes, and one day after being out in the ministry for some time, asked me if I would come and hold a meeting for him. He heard me preach in another man's church, and I said, yes, I'll come. And he began to embrace some of the principles that I was teaching, and I began to believe that he believed them. And this went on for 6 months and a year and several years and 4 and 5 years, And then all of a sudden I get a letter from him, and he's decided now that I'm teaching nothing but error, that I'm a heretic, and this man has utterly rejected everything that I thought I was teaching him. And I wonder, you know, am I so blind as to misread people like that? Have I done dishonor to the Lord by trying to teach somebody who doesn't want to be taught? Who have no desire for the things of God? It seems to be a lot simpler, dear people, if we were just honest with one another and could walk up and say, you know, Brother Rhodes, I appreciate you and I like you as a man and so on and so on, but I don't think I want to sit under your ministry anymore. I don't think you got anything for me. I'm not going to bow down to these principles that you keep laying down. And remember this, I don't lay down my principles. I'm not telling you, nor have I ever told you how to live your life. Have I, anybody? Never. All I've ever done, I've tried to lay out what the Scripture teaches. And then it's up to you as to whether you decide whether you want to be scriptural or not. It's up to me about that. If I want to live a scriptural life, I have to get into the Bible and find out what it is. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. That's a positional thing. And I believe I've got the mind of Christ. But there's a possibility that that may not always function. I'll tell you why, because Paul comes along in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, indicating that even though we have the mind of Christ positionally, there is a good possibility that experientially we'll not be exercising that mind. And that's a danger. That's a real danger. Mind is part of the renewed man. Ought to constantly seek to know and to do what God has required of him. I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, I believe that he did one thing constantly. He sought to know the will of his Father which is in heaven, so that when he got down to the end of it, he said, I have done thy will. 17th chapter of the book of John. I have done what you sent me here to do, Father. I have of all those that thou hast given me, I've not lost one. He kept them very carefully. In other words, he was precise in this matter of keeping and obeying every principle that he knew to be a divine principle. I believe Paul was that kind of a man. I believe Paul, when he said, this one thing I do, I believe he meant just that. There was only one thing in his mind. He was a single-track mind man. I don't believe he didn't say these five things I do or these 10 rules I keep. This one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. We must do that. After all, we can't live in the past and say, well, you know, I made a fool out of myself. My life hadn't exactly been a shining light, and therefore there's no hope for me. No, Paul didn't do that. I think we all make mistakes. We're all guilty of things like that. If you dwell on that, you say, well, there's no hope for me. I'll never amount to anything. Well, the truth is, more than likely, you won't. But if you just pick yourself up and do like Paul says, look, I forget those things which are behind. I press on toward that prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've got my eye on one thing. I see out there something that the Lord has held up for me. I'm not going to stop till I get it. I had it brought home to me rather forcibly here a while back about how uncertain life is. Before I went to the Philippines, I have on occasion gone in to get my mail in Fairhope, and I'm usually there around 9:30 or so in the morning because the mail's put out about 9:30, between 9:30 and 9:45. And either before I go to get my mail or right after I get it, I stop at a little restaurant there, a little cafe called Julian's. And there's a group of men who go in there almost every morning. They have what they call the morning coffee club, and they sit in there and drink coffee. And, of course, I don't sit with them because they you can't breathe. But I'm back in the section next to it, and there's usually two or three men back there who are like I am. And one man in particular that I got to talking with and got to know him and felt very much inclined to like this man. He was a outward, very kind gentleman who seemingly had an open heart and mind, and he knew that I was in the ministry, knew that I was teaching, and he was just delighted, even though he himself was not a Christian. And he told me, he said, I was when I was younger, and he said, I went to church. But he said, I saw so much, and he said, I've seen so much since. He said, I'll be honest with you, I haven't seen anything in Christianity that makes me want to embrace it. And I've said this too, that if I were an unbeliever today, humanly speaking, looking at the Christian world around me, I'd say I'd want nothing to do with it. When I look at the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jim Bakers and the Earl Roberts and the other with all of their pronouncements, and God told me this and God told me that and all the foolish things that they do, I'd have to say I don't want anything to do with it. And then I look at the lives of those who tell me that they're Christian. When I was pastoring a church, not pastoring a church, but when I was running Maranatha, the number of kids that came to me in camp, I mean, we're talking about teenage kids, some of them ready to graduate from high school, who talked about the inconsistency of their parents and their Christian profession. Had one boy graduating from high school, and he's a nice kid, but he said I'm going to wait a long time before I get into this. He said, I thought at one time that I wanted to be a Christian. He said, I made a profession of faith and so on. But he said, it wasn't real, Brother Rose. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, my mother and father are professing Christians. And he said, I've watched them over the years. And he said, I have to be honest with you. They're so inconsistent and there's so little there to be desired. He said, if that's what it is, I don't want anything to do with it. Isn't that a tragedy? Well, that's what this man told me. And just before I went to the Philippines, I had the opportunity to sit down with him and one-on-one, there were no other people near for the first time in some time, and give him a word of my own personal testimony and how I felt about what he had said and what I believe personal relationship with Jesus Christ was, what Christianity really is, what the Bible doctrine of Christianity is. You know, and he told me, he said, you know, you laid that out clearer than I've ever heard it before. And he said, I'll tell you one thing. If I were ever going to be a Christian, he said, I'd like to have you for a teacher, because he said, I believe you probably know something a lot of them don't know. Well, I was getting ready to leave, and I left on October the 1st, and I think it was September the 29th. I got a phone call and said that this man had just been taken to the hospital with a heart attack and they believed that he was dead. And I called the hospital and I got a hold of a friend of mine down there and I said, this man's just been brought in to the emergency ward. What's his condition? He said, DOA, dead on arrival. And he brought home to me once again that this is not something that you can just make up your mind to do when it's convenient. This is a guy that was a good, healthy, strong, virile man. As far as I know, had no record of illness or anything. In fact, he told me, he said, I've only been sick one time in my life. And he said, I went to the hospital and they were going to examine me. He said, I had to wait too long, so I got put on my clothes and went home. And he said, that's the last time I was ever in the hospital. But I got to thinking about that, and I remembered that life is a very fleeting thing, that this man did not want anything because of what he'd seen. Commands of God ought to be a delight. The precepts of God are not grievous, they're joyous. The words of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I guess in all the years I was at Maranatha, I probably quoted this psalm more in the mornings than any other psalm. And this is what it is. Listen to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. I'd say that the psalmist enjoyed the principles of God. The second thing, we're talking about the earmarks, if you will, please, the principles of biblical evidence of being a son of God, or, if you will, a member of the body of Christ. And that is, there will always be an obedience to the divine will. What God wants you to do, you don't question. As believers, I believe we're all subject to the same disappointments and tragedies of life as others. We are sometimes ill. We sometimes suffer pain. We lose loved ones, and we go through trials that test our endurance. Suffering is as much a part of being a child of God as having a sense of joy. And Christ himself suffered beyond measure, went to the cross in our stead to die on our behalf. Paul suffered great things for the cause of Christ. And it was Paul who said, "Be ye followers of me." Paul's attitude is reflected in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because you remember, he went to the Lord. And three different times he had a problem. He said, there was given to me a messenger of Satan. And I told you I believe this was a demon. I don't believe he's demon-possessed. I just believe that Satan had a messenger. An angel is what it was that came to Paul and just literally buffeted him, just literally tormented him. And Paul knew that he couldn't get rid of it by himself. This wasn't something he's going to be able to handle on his own. And he said, "I went to the Lord three times about this, and I pleaded with him, I begged with him, that this thing might depart from me." And I don't know, see, that's the thing. I don't know that it ever did. Far as I know, he died with it. But that's when the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Paul, something you haven't learned yet, and that is that my strength, that is the strength of the Lord, is made perfect in your weakness." And I can see Paul now sitting up and saying, "You know, I hadn't thought about that before." That's entirely opposite to what the world thinks. That's entirely the opposite of what the churches teach today. That it's the weakness of the saints. It's that powerlessness that we have, and we are weak. It's during that time that the strength and the power of the Lord is made known. And that's when Paul cried out and said, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions." "In distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong." And I say this, that how we handle these times and how we react to God's dealing with us determines whether or not we're really His. Our Lord said that not every one that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter in, but he that doeth the will of the Father. And this is one of the main characteristics of those that are His. The will of the Father is that we should suffer. And we don't bear up under suffering like a stoic and say, "Well, this is my cross to bear," or, "I've just got this infirmity here and I don't know," and blame the devil for it. You know, you listen to the Pentecostals today, they'll tell you that sickness is never of the Lord. Infirmities are not of the Lord, they'll tell you. That's strange, because some of the greatest saints that ever lived were people that were crippled and blind and maimed. Amy Carmichael, for instance. How about the blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, sitting at a Bible conference center one day. And on the porch where they were sitting, they were facing west, and somebody was sitting there and said, "Fanny, it's too bad that you don't have eyesight, because this is one of the most glorious sunsets we've ever seen." And Fanny Crosby reached over and patted this person on the hand and says, don't worry about me, dear. I've never seen a sunset, but she said, just think, the first thing I'll ever see is him. And I'd rather see him than all the sunsets in the world. Now that's turning infirmity into glory, isn't it? Whenever you take people such as we are who use their excuses and our little infirmities and everything that comes along, it's amazing how we'll let things in our life interfere with the things of God. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And Paul later explains in this chapter that the chastening rod of God has a definite effect, because in verse 11 he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No one wants to be beaten. When you've got to chasten a child, and you've got to do that with them to get them to understand that what you say is the law, that what you say is the truth, and it's not up to them to determine whether or not they want to be obedient to it. They must be obedient. And you take that child and you lay the chastening rod of God on them. And you say, I know you don't understand this for the moment. And it's a grievous thing to have to be beaten. But you've been disobedient. And you've got to learn that God chastens those he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. And Paul says, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. A sound beating is not fun, but when you realize it was given to show God's love for us, then it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us who are exercised thereby. God has ordained that we're created unto good works, and faith is the ultimate work of any child of God. Every time God has beaten me, my strength has gotten stronger. My faith has increased. I said one time that I believe that the greatest proof that I'm a child of God is the fact that God doesn't hasten to chasten me. And I look on those chastenings as a joyous thing. I'll tell you why. The devil isn't going to chasten me. You know what he's going to do? He's going to give me all kinds of pleasant prospects out there. He's going to tell me I'm a pretty good fella. I said one time that probably one of the worst things that can happen to a child of God is to have liberty in prayer. And somebody questioned that and said, well, why, Brother Rose, isn't that something that all of us would like to have? And I said, the problem is with you, when you have liberty in prayer, you get to feeling proud of yourself and say, you know, that's pretty good. I had great liberty in praying to God. My, the words just flowed. One reason why I have great difficulty in praying in front of anybody, in front of a crowd or so on, or in front of a group like this, and I've been criticized by those because I don't do a lot of it, is simply because I find that I start thinking of eloquent terms, and I start praying with laying out proper phrases so that those who are out here listening are impressed by what I say in prayer. And I'm not really trying to reach the ear of God. If I were, I'd probably just shut my mouth up and cry, oh God, have mercy on me. And I'm just saying this, that a lot of times we don't understand that the ultimate work of in every child of God is that work of faith. The third thing, and I'll make this close this hour with this, is that day by day there will be a conformity to the divine likeness. It's not something we can do. It's something that God does to us. Over the years, the sculptor of our life takes the clay of our life and he molds it into the image of his son. I've gotten up in the morning and looked in the mirror, and I don't see anything changing there. But there's a reason for that. The sculptor of our life, the molder of our life, God as the great sculptor, doesn't work outwardly. The outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." But I'll say one thing that ought to be evident. As we look in the mirror, we ought to look for the glory of God on our life. Before we get out of bed in the morning, we ought to prepare ourselves. And I've told you this time and again that one of the greatest things that you can do is to wake up in the morning before you ever put your feet on the carpet or wherever it is in your house. Before you ever put your foot down and take your first step, say, "Lord, today, I know it's been difficult in the past, but I want to try the best I can to walk in Jesus Christ. I want my life to count for something today. I don't want to make mistakes. I want, every time I have an encounter, I want it to be to the glory of Christ. I want to live my life to His glory." If you do that, the odds are more than likely you'll at least accomplish it, at least for a few minutes. But if you don't do it, you'll never get around to it. The glory of God ought to be on every child of God as we go on to maturity and perfection in life. God does perfect us. And every day there should be an exhibition of the divine revelation upon our lives as the change is constantly being wrought. I don't know that if the Lord did do something in my life and I looked in the mirror, I probably wouldn't have the spiritual eyes to understand it anyway. I had a good friend many years ago who was a preacher, and he was blind. And everywhere he went, he had to be taken. They had to drive him. They had to lead him up the steps. He had these great big Braille Bibles that he had to read with his fingertips. And he was a Bible preacher. He hadn't always been blind. He went blind slowly. So he had recollections from back before he went blind. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know," he said, I don't really mind being blind." He said, "I realize that I create a hardship for people. People have to do things for me." And he said, I don't like that." He said, "My wife has a real problem because her life is not her own. She has to really be my eyes and be my hands and my feet for me." And he said, "That part of it I don't like." But he said, "You know, the other thing is," he said, I don't envy you, Brother Rhodes. Because, he said, "I'm not tempted by what my eyes fall upon out here in this world. I'm not looking upon what I hear to be out there." He said, "I don't even want to hear about it." Now, it wasn't there when he went blind, because the world very rapidly degenerated into what it is right now. It didn't happen over a period of 50 or 60 years. It happened within a period of about 10 years. And bit by bit, we degenerated and went down. And Christian principles were no longer held up. Things in our life were no longer important. We take it or we leave it. We're either, if something comes along and it's a choice between Christ and, more than likely we'll take whatever the end is. And that's tragic.